This is IRIB English Radio.
Iran's president tells the International Conference on Islamic Unity that Palestine is the first priority of the Muslim world and should not be sidelined. The United Nations says that 10,000 Yemeni children have been killed or maimed since the start of the Saudi-led war on Yemen in early 2015. And a war of words between Poland and the European Union escalates. Warsaw accuses the EU of blackmail while Brussels vows to punish Poland for challenging the bloc's laws. Hello everyone and thanks for tuning in to World News. Muslim scholars and intellectuals from around the world have attended the 35th Islamic Unity Conference in Tehran. Annual event puts into discussion latest challenges in the Muslim world. Yusuf Jalali reports.
The 35th Islamic Unity Conference kicked off in Tehran with an eye for peace in a region that's gripped by unending crises. Over 500 Shia and Sunni clerics and thinkers from 39 countries took part in the week-long event to share their thoughts and viewpoints on the recent issues in the Muslim world. In his opening speech, Iranian President Ibrahim Raisi found the main source of problems in the Muslim world in division, the major profiteers of which, he said, are foreign actors in the region.
We seek to ensure stability in Islamic countries, unlike the enemy which tries to create instability. We believe unity is the strategy that the Islamic community should adopt, but the enemy's strategy is to sow discord.
This year's conference comes days after Daesh terrorists bombed two mosques in Afghanistan. More than 60 people were killed in the terrorist attack on a Shia mosque in Kandahar last Friday. The bomb assault came just a week after another terror attack killed more than 150 Shia Muslims during Friday prayers in the city of Kunduz. Both Shia and Sunni delegates at the Islamic Unity Conference denounced the carnage.
The Taliban government is responsible for protecting the lives of its people. If they want to continue to rule the country, they must stand with their nation and prevent such terrorist acts from happening again.
The main goal of terror attacks is to serve the Zionist regime, and that is to eradicate Islam and religion as a whole. They want to portray Islam as a religion of violence. They seek to pit Muslims against each other. So the major way out is that we Muslims sit and talk and have dialogue.
Participants at the conference say the terror attacks in Afghanistan were masterminded by the U.S. as an attempt to push the war-ravaged country into yet another crisis after Washington's humiliating retreat from Afghanistan.
America and American policies has failed in the region. Evidently, in Afghanistan, in Iraq, and everywhere. And today they want to save their faces and still say that for security we are needed in the region. Hence, they are mobilizing their own elements like those extremists and Daesh and other elements in the region. And they are attacking in the mosque, they are attacking in Husseinias, they are attacking Sunnis, Shias, and they are again playing the same old game in order to embroil the region in the same sectarian and division and schism which we are suffering till today.
The annual conference is organized by the Iran-based World Forum for Proximity of Islamic Schools of Thought. The annual event marks the Islamic Unity Week, which coincides with the birth anniversary of Prophet Muhammad as an axis that unites Muslims, regardless of which denominations they come from.
Delegates at the Islamic Unity Conference say Daesh re-emergence in Afghanistan is a Western plot aimed at completing the U.S.'s failed mission in Afghanistan by sowing discord between Muslims. They say the ultimate way out of this regional crisis is for Muslims to stay united and let the Afghan nation take its fate into its own hands. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Iran's ambassador to the United Nations has dismissed Israel's allegations against Tehran's nuclear program as unfounded and irrelevant. Majid Takht-e Ravanchi said that Israel is trying to play the victim in a bid to divert attention of the international community from its crimes against the Palestinian people. He said regime's accusations are also aimed at covering up the threat that its nuclear weapons pose to the world. Tafted Avanchi was speaking at a UN Security Council meeting. This came after Israel's ambassador accused Iran of trying to become a nuclear threshold state. Gilad Erdan also raised the possibility of a military attack against the Islamic Republic. Iran has time and again warned that it will give a crushing response to any acts of aggression against the country. Spokesman for the United Nations Children's Agency, UNICEF, says over 10,000 Yemeni children have been killed or maimed since the start of the Saudi-led war on Yemen.
The Yemen conflict has just hit another shameful milestone. We now have 10,000 children have been killed or maimed since fighting commenced in March of 2015. That's the equivalent of 4 children every single day. These, of course, are the numbers that the United Nations can verify. Many more child deaths and injuries go unreported to all but, of course, family members.
James Elder made the revelation during a UN briefing in Geneva after returning from Yemen. He said a total of 11 million children need humanitarian assistance, while 400,000 of them are suffering from severe acute malnutrition. UNICEF spokesperson also noted nearly 2 million children have been displaced due to the war and that the number is increasing. Saudi Arabia, along with some of its regional allies, launched a devastating war on Yemen back in March of 2015. The years-long war so far killed tens of thousands of civilians. The country is now struggling with what the UN describes as the world's worst humanitarian crisis. And now joining us from San Francisco, California, for more on the story is Scott Bennett, former U.S. Army Psychological Warfare Officer. Hello, Scott. Hope you're safe and doing well. Welcome to the program. Now, Scott, why in the eyes of some are Yemeni children so expendable?
Well, it's a convenient political relationship for the United States to curry favor with Saudi Arabia in exchange for the stabilization of its petrodollar, at least the appearance of such, as well as the support of the military-industrial complex in its Middle Eastern ongoing campaigns that the American people do not support, and indeed the world does not support. But the true victim are exactly as you identified, the Yemeni children. And it's not just a humanitarian disaster, it is a genocide, it is a crime against humanity, it is a commercial advertisement that should be seen on every American household television and European household television and Canadian household television and Australian household television, of these poor children with swollen stomachs and skeletal ribs protruding from their skin, with flies buzzing around their lips and their dripping eyes in the agony of starvation. This is the true image of a crime against humanity, and it should be met with a concerted effort of diplomatic support for not only the nourishment and sustenance of these children, but the defanging and the starvation of the military war machine of Saudi Arabia and the West, which has launched this genocide, this crime against humanity against the Yemen people. And for what cause other than to allow the Yemeni people to choose their own destiny, to choose their own political leaders, to choose their own life? Is that not what the American people did in 1776? Is this not what the British did against the Spanish? Is this not what any free people would do? So I think it's the sign of uttermost hypocrisy and insanity that the West is continuing to fund and ally with the genocidal war campaign against Yemen. But at the same time, it's a sad state of the world's blindness and hypocrisy and narcissism that they don't rise to the defense of these poor Yemeni children.
And Scott, Joe Biden came into office within the first month of his presidency. He said that it's an atrocious war. It's an embarrassment. It's a mess. Not to mention, it's one of the worst stains on the world right now. And he said it has to end. He's going to help put an end to it. He modified the U.S.'s role, supposedly, in the war on Yemen. But he could actually make it end, couldn't he, with one phone call if he wanted to?
He certainly could. He's commander-in-chief of the United States Armed Military Forces. He, as commander-in-chief, could, at one phone call, order the removal of every United States airplane, tank, and armed personnel from Qatar, from Saudi Arabia, from Iraq, from indeed all of these bases around the world where they're not needed, their presence is more antagonistic than it is stabilizing. Joe Biden, the president, certainly can call for that. But of course, Joe Biden is a senile, dementia-riddled old man who is a puppet of the Zionist banks and the oligarchical social media companies that have initiated a coup d'etat and is running the American democracy into a police state, as they are in Australia, as they are in Canada, as they are in Britain. So I wouldn't depend on anything that comes out of Joe Biden's mouth, but I would rally the world against the war crime and show the hypocrisy for what the West and the Zionists really are, murderous killers of children that will only be stopped when the world rises up to stop them.
Thank you, Scott. Always a pleasure to have you on Stay Safe. But from San Francisco, California, Mr. Scott Bennett joining us. Meanwhile, the president of the European Commission has called a recent ruling by Poland's top court a direct challenge to the unity of the European legal order, warning the move could not go unpunished.
Honorable members, cannot and we will not allow our common values to be put at risk. The Commission will act, and the options are all known. First option, infringements, where we legally challenge the judgment of the Polish Constitutional Court. Another option is the conditionality mechanism and other financial tools.
Addressing the European Parliament, von der Leyen stressed that the ruling also calls into question the foundations of the bloc. During the session, the Polish Prime Minister Mateusz Morawiecki accused the EU of, quote, blackmail, adding that Poland's national constitution remains a supreme law for his country. Last week, the Polish Constitutional Court rejected the supremacy of some of the European Union laws, arguing they are incompatible with the constitution. The move has raised fears it could be a first step toward Poland leaving the 27-nation bloc. However, the Polish government says it has no plans for a Polish exit. Joining us now from Brussels is Jerome Hughes for more on the story. Hello, Jerome. Hope you're safe and doing well out there. Now, Jerome, it's been over a year now that, you know, Warsaw and the European Union are headed for some kind of reckoning. It seems like that day is practically and almost utterly upon us now. Tell us what's going on.
That's right, Daniel. It really did. It felt like a showdown today. I mean, it started off very cordial. You had the head of the European Commission, Ursula von der Leyen, going up to the Prime Minister and, you know, greeting him in the European Parliament. And then the debate went on for 5 hours, and it just seemed to deteriorate in terms of the tone. And so many lawmakers were furious with the Prime Minister. And he came back and tried to defend his position. He spoke for 35 minutes when he was trying to defend Poland's position. But he, you know, he was talking about a whole range of different issues, ranging from the Nord Stream 2 pipeline from Germany to Russia and energy crisis and refugees. And then he made the point about, you know, the EU talks about rule of law and all of these values. And he said, well, the richest countries are effectively tax havens. So the richest countries in the EU are becoming richer. And he says, where are the EU values when it comes to that? But he stayed very calm throughout. Of course, because you have sort of, I suppose, right-leaning politicians in the European Parliament, there were plenty of people there to support him as well, from Poland, from Hungary, from other countries as well, that would sympathize with him. But really, the clip then, if you listen to the end of the debate, because it was a very lengthy debate, well, Ursula von der Leyen, the head of the Commission, came back at the end of it, and she went off script, and she seemed to lose her calm a lot. Because, you know, she talked about, she says, don't try to divert, don't try to change the subject. She says, don't try to run away from the debate. This is what she said to the Prime Minister. And it was clear that she had been very frustrated throughout the whole proceedings. But she's under a lot of pressure as the head of the Commission, the executive arm. The European Commission was put under a lot of pressure today from members of the European Parliament to actually take clear action against Poland. Because the whole thing here, the sort of the tipping point, if you like, is this ruling, the recent ruling from the Polish Constitution Tribunal. And it effectively says, and this is Morawiecki today, that the Prime Minister, what he kept saying is, he kept saying that, look, it's in other countries as well. You have a situation whereby a country's constitution has supremacy over EU law. But the reason the European Commission is furious, it effectively pushes the European Court of Justice out of the picture. And they're not happy with this. But there's a string of other issues as well in terms of judicial independence, how judges are appointed, you know, freedom of the press, the treatment of minority groups and so on. It's not just about this one particular issue, but this seems to be the tipping point. But the Prime Minister was not returning on this particular subject. The Commission, though, is under pressure to try and implement mechanisms that it has to punish Poland. This is what a lot of the lawmakers want. They want Poland to be restricted in terms of taking money from the EU budget and also the 750 billion euro COVID-19 recovery funding. So Ursula von der Leyen says today, yes, we're looking at that. We're looking at our options. I do know that she's under pressure from Angela Merkel in Germany not to go down that road so quickly or, you know, to go down that road at all initially. But even if the Commission did go down that road, you know, there are so many appeals that can happen. And these type of proceedings generally take years anyway. So you have change of governments and so on, and the political landscape changes. So in terms of that point of view, the European Commission would seem to have limited teeth. And then when it does use the teeth, it can take too long.
And if it does nothing, on the other hand, it's going to be a horrible precedent, is letting it's allowing, you know, one of its member states to have judicial reforms that may not be compatible, and other, you mentioned refugee laws and immigration laws that are not compatible with the European Union countries. Then you're going to have other countries want to jump on the same bandwagon and say, let our internal laws and constitutions basically override the EU laws and constitution there. Jerome, we're out of time. I want to thank you. Stay safe, but always a pleasure to check in with you. Jerome Hughes joining us from Brussels. Meanwhile, Europe seems to be having a hard time keeping the COVID pandemic in check, with both infections and fatalities growing in several countries. Over 1,000 new deaths reported in Russia, setting a record single-day toll since start of the pandemic. Officials also registered over 33,000 new infections in the past day. New figures come as the government has proposed a week-long workplace shutdown starting as of November the 1st. Ukraine comes second with a record daily high of nearly 540 fatalities over the past day as well. Elsewhere in Europe, Bulgaria has logged its highest daily infection since March with nearly 5,000 new cases. Also, the Czech Republic has registered over 2,500 new infections over the past day. That's the country's highest tally since April. And that's it for your latest, everyone. Thank you for joining us here on World News.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Unity Week. In the name of God, Salam and welcome to the program. We are in the Unity Week. This week begins on the 12th and end on the 17th of the Islamic month of Rabiul Awwal. It was Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, who named this period as the Unity Week to unite Sunni and Shia Muslims. The Sunnis believe that the 12th of this month is the birthday of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, while Shias maintain that the Prophet was born on the 17th of the month of Rabiul Awwal. Please stay tuned for the first part of the special series on this occasion. Everyone needs a perfect and sure role model to reach sublimity and lofty moral virtues. According to the Quranic ayahs, the best role model is the messenger of mercy, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. No doubt, following him will help us achieve true life. The Prophet of Islam was not negligent of God's remembrance even for a single moment. It is narrated that when he stood for prayer, his face would change, and there would be heard a sound from his chest and throat like that of scared people. The Prophet's wife said, "When we were speaking with the Messenger of God, as soon as the time of prayer arrived, he would change in a way as if he hadn't known us." God addresses the Prophet in ayahs 162 and 163 of Surah An'am of the Noble Quran, saying, "Say, indeed my prayer and my worship, my life and my death are for the sake of Allah, the Lord of all the worlds. He has no partner, and this I have been commanded, and I am the first of those who submit to Allah." God makes it clear that the element of the Prophet's success is that he was lenient, tolerant, and kind-hearted. He was not aggressive toward masses. In ayah 159 of Surah Al-Imran, we read, "It is by Allah's mercy that you are gentle to them, and had you been harsh and hard-hearted, surely they would have scattered from around you." Imam Ali, peace upon him, says, "The hearts of the righteous were absorbed toward him. The locks were gazed at him. God buried old grudges by him, extinguished the burning flames of enmity, brought hearts close to each other, and made people brothers of one another." Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, used to behave people in a way that their personality was respected. It is narrated that when a person came to the Prophet, he would never look down upon him and would never allow others to humiliate him either. He would give him the best part of his house. If he had a guest who had no mat to sit, he would spread his abaya for him to sit on. Famous historian Ibn Mas'ud writes, "One day a man was speaking with the Prophet, but he was shivering as the awe of the Prophet had impressed him. The Prophet noticed the matter, so he told the man, 'Take it easy, my brother. Feel at home. I am not a king.'" History bears witness that the Prophet of Islam lived the life of the lowest strata in the society. According to some narrations, he would avoid eating wheat bread as it was not accessible for most of the people at that time. Imam Sadiq, peace upon him, said, "The Messenger of God never ate wheat bread and never ate barley bread fully." Dear listeners, barley bread and dates were the Prophet's usual food. He used to darn his garment and shoes. Although he had a simple way of living, he considered wealth as necessary for society and economy. He said, "Legitimately gained wealth is so good for a righteous man." Another aspect of the Prophet's simple way of living was that he never allowed his gathering to have high and low positions. He would make his companions sit in a circle so that everyone was equal. His close companion, Abu Zar Ghifari, said, "The Prophet used to sit among his companions without any privilege, so that if a newcomer came, he would not recognize the Prophet unless he asked. Later on, he allowed us to build a platform for him from stone and mud, so that he would sit on it and we would encircle him." Consulting others is one of the important orders that have been mentioned in the Quran. It is so important that God tells the Prophet in Ayah 159 of Surah Al Imran, "And consult them in the affairs, and once you are resolved, put your trust in Allah." For sure, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, was the absolute intellect and was not in need of anyone. Yet, through consultation, he pursued two goals. First, he wanted to hold his companions in great esteem, and secondly, he taught others to shun egotism and dictatorship. At the end of this episode, we congratulate the Prophet's birthday and recite this ayah together. Indeed, Allah and His angels bless the prophets. O you who have faith, invoke blessings on him and be fully submissive to him.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic beliefs, and I'm your host Musa al-Bahadli. Joining me in the studio is our dear friend and guest speaker Sheikh Murtada Karimi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sheikh. Our topic today is a continuation of the previous session's question of the imamate, whether it is a hereditary system or not. And if so, why then does the imamate seemingly pass from child to child? And we answered this saying that it does not pass from the eldest born son to the other, from eldest born to eldest born, and not necessarily does it pass to a son, it can also pass to a brother. So there are actually various requirements. It is not only blood or age or status. What is more important is the requirements posed by God, and as an example of this, we mentioned the brothers Harun and Musa alayhum as-salam, who were both prophets and were in Musa, peace be upon him, asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for a vizier, a supporter, and he named his brother. And his brother was solely chosen not because of his blood relation, but because of his status as a pious individual. Is that correct so far, dear Sheikh?
Sure. Yes, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As you rightly mentioned, there are some verses in the Noble Book of Quran which refers to some blood relationships between some prophets or even the generation of a prophet, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala confirms that. So when Prophet Musa alayhi salam is looking for an aid, for a support, for a vizier, he asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for his brother Harun, Harun Akhi, to be chosen as his supporter, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts that. Doesn't mean that he was chosen only because he was the brother of Musa alayhi salam. Of course not.
It would also have said that perhaps in the verses of the Quran, that he was chosen because of his blood.
Yeah. No, this is not the case. It is the matter of meeting the requirements and conditions. And also we refer to the verse 124 of chapter Baqarah, in which Prophet Ibrahim, when he is chosen as the imam, he asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to choose his dhurriya, his descendants, as the imams. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says very clearly that there are requirements. If they are zalimeen, if they are wrongdoers toward themselves, the other people, and toward me, they will not be chosen. So there is a possibility for some of the children of Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam to meet the requirement and to be chosen as the imams. The other verse which again can help us is the verse 54 of chapter An-Nisa, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم أم يحسدون الناس على ما آتاهم الله من فضله. Are they jealous over the people because of what we gave them from our mercy and grace? فَقَدْ آتَيْنَا آلَ إِبْرَاهِيمَ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةَ وَآتَيْنَاهُمْ مُلْكًا عَظِيمًا. This is another verse with which we argue with our Sunni brothers. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that I gave book, wisdom, and mulkan aziman, great sovereignty, to whom? To Ala Ibrahim, the descendants of Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam. Now, Billah, can we blame Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you have done a kind of discrimination against other people who are not from this generation?
Right.
You have given the descendants of Ibrahim the following, and it's a matter of like inheritance. I mean, maybe it's been given from Ibrahim to Ismail, and then Ishaq, Yaqub, and so on and so forth.
Right.
Is it a matter of hereditary system? The answer, of course, from our Sunni brothers is negative. They met the requirements. If Ishaq is chosen as the prophet, for sure, you cannot find any better person in the whole world at that time. The same is true about Yaqub, about Yusuf alayhi salam, and so on and so forth.
Right.
So these are some verses which can help us argue with our Sunni brothers that we can see the same among some of the prophets. As I mentioned, after Prophet Ibrahim, some of his children and grandchildren, they were chosen as prophets one after the other. So is it a matter of hereditary system and a kind of monarchy? Na'udhu billah, this is not the case.
Right.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Now, we can look at this question from another perspective, that So if it's not a matter of a hereditary system, is it the kind of virtue to be the son of a prophet and of an imam? The answer is that it has the possibility to be a kind of virtue. I mean, the reason that we see that in many of the cases, the children are chosen as the next prophet and as the next imams is that to be the child of a prophet makes a lot of difference. I mean, the way that you are trained. First of all, it's a matter of genetics. No one nowadays, based on technology, no one can negate the effects of genetics. At the end of the day, you are, biologically speaking, the son of a prophet. It's not the whole cause, of course, yeah, because we have exceptions.
Right.
But it can help you, I mean, be trained in a better way compared to other people.
Because in your being, there is some goodness, there's some virtue.
Exactly.
But we also have this concept also in Western studies, for example, people who are predisposed to certain addictions, like alcohol addiction or drug addiction, and they find most cases and the studies that they have performed that it lies in the genes. If the father had a similar addiction, it passes on. So perhaps it doesn't maybe have to do with it being a prophet, but it has to do with the genetics that are passed
exactly.
on.
Exactly. Of course, I mean, Islamically, we believe that these factors are not the 100%
of course,
person
yes.
cause. It's a part of the cause.
Right.
So a part of the cause is the issue of genetics, and second of all, it's the matter of, I mean, even the food and drinks.
Right.
I mean, we know that the prophets and the imams, they just look for the, I mean, halal food, and they're the most careful people about their incomes and how they, I mean, earn money, and then for sure, the foods and drinks, they will affect the
right.
Spirit of their children. And third of all, it's the matter of their mothers. We know that the mothers of all the prophets and imams, according to Shia understanding, they are the righteous.
They are women. Chaste and virtuous
yeah.
women.
So, I mean, we have the purity of the wombs here playing another role. The other point is training. At the end of the day, these children are trained by prophets.
Upbringing.
Yeah, it's a matter of upbringing, yeah. So, Prophet Ismail is raised by a prophet like Ibrahim. Imam al-Hassan and Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam are raised by an imam like Imam Ali alayhi salam. So it makes a lot of difference.
Exactly.
Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr, when he comes to the house of Imam Ali alayhi salam and he raised by Imam Ali alayhi salam, he becomes Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr. And we see how, this changes his, lifestyle and finally his
virtues, man.
His virtues, yeah. So my point is that although, imamate and prophethood is not a matter of a hereditary system, but no one can deny the fact that to be the child of an imam can be, at least to some extent, the cause for you to meet those conditions. And
right. There is a seed of greatness, of goodness.
Exactly. And the other point, that is why we see that in the narrations of the Prophet and other imams, they have encouraged Muslims, both men and women, to choose righteous spouses for them. Why? Because as a matter of genetics, the genes of the mother and father will be passed to the children. So, for example, as a boy, when you're looking for a girl to get married with, the Prophet says that take care of your choice, because
it isn't looks or money or status that is important. It is how righteous she is.
Exactly. And then, to some extent, her virtues will be passed to your children, or na'udhu billah, if she is suffering from some bad traits, they will be passed to your children.
And funnily enough, science, as I mentioned, proves this.
Yeah.
If you have an addiction, it is hereditary, for example.
That's true. Another point is that The other reason that, of course, there are some exceptions. Let me also refer to that.
Of course.
I mentioned the case of the Nuh sons, which tell us that at the end of the day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given all the people the free will. And that is why a person like the son of Nuh is able to, disobey his father, who is one of the Ulul Azm prophet. Ja'far al-Kadhab is the son of an imam, but he's rejecting Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, and he's called by the imam as the al-Kadhab, the great lawyers, and so on and so forth.
And just an extension of this, even the wives of the prophet do not guarantee that they are righteous, like in the Quran. I believe it was Prophet Hud.
Prophet Lut and Prophet Nuh.
Prophet Lut and Nuh, whose wives were not righteous people. So just because you are a wife of a prophet does not automatically translate to you being a righteous wife.
And at the other hand, just you're the wife of Fir'aun, it doesn't mean that you need to be a very wicked person. You can be a great lady like
Saskia. Exactly.
So these are just a partial cause for these effects. And at the end of the day, it's your free will that determines your fate and destination. And the last point that I would like to share is the fact that sometimes we know that the prophets and the imams, because of the fact that they are the best people in terms of morality and knowledge and the way that they treat other people, they are beloved by other people. So when people love the prophet, they also love their children as well. Right. Of course, if they are righteous people. When they see that, for example, Imam al-Hassan is the son of Imam Ali al-Salam, and he's a very righteous person, the people who love Imam Ali al-Salam will love also Imam al-Hassan al-Salam. So if Imam Hassan is chosen as the next imam, people will love him too, because they loved him already. Maybe this is another point that, the imams and the prophets, sometimes they are chosen from the children.
Right.
We need to put all these points that I mentioned together. At the end of the day, what is the most important point is the fact that there are conditions for the imams and for the prophets, and all of them are chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and no human being, even the prophet, has any role regarding the choosing the prophets and the imams.
And that is the most important takeaway of this discussion, that they are chosen by Allah and only Allah. Dear Sheikh, I thank you for your time and insightful knowledge. I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Yet again, this had been your host, Musa Bahali, and you had been listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. Thank you for tuning in.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى محن.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
limelight.
A dizzying amount of money is already pouring into the battles for the House and the Senate more than a year before the 2022 elections. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Shane Goldmacher Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Money Floods the Race for Control of Congress More Than a Year Early. Stay tuned for more. A dizzying amount of money is already pouring into the battles for the House and the Senate more than a year before the 2022 elections, as Republicans are bullish on their chances to take over both chambers in the first midterm election under President Joe Biden, given the narrow margins keeping Democrats in power. The two parties' main war chests for the House total a combined $128 million, more than double the sum at this point in the 2020 cycle and far surpassing every other previous one. Top House members are now raising $1 million or more per quarter, and more than two dozen senators and Senate candidates topped that threshold. Candidate after candidate and the parties themselves are posting record-breaking sums, even as the shapes of most House districts nationwide remain in flux because of delays in a once-a-decade redrawing of boundaries. In Georgia, Senator Raphael Warnock, a Democrat, raised more than $100,000 per day in the past 3 months for a $9.5 million haul. But his leading Republican rival, Herschel Walker, the former football player who was urged to run by former President Donald Trump, raised $3.7 million in a little more than a month, setting up a potentially bruising and expensive contest in that key state. Politicians in both parties are furiously racing to expand their online donor bases while simultaneously courting big checks from wealthy benefactors. At a Senate Republican retreat for big donors in Palm Beach, Florida this past week, Trump's presence was a reminder of his continued perch at the center of the Republican Party, both in helping lure donations and in derailing whatever messaging that party operatives have designed. The donor community is waking up to the fact that the Republican Party has a historic opportunity in 2022, in spite of Trump continuing to talk about 2020, said Scott Reed, a longtime Republican strategist. Money alone is rarely decisive in political races, especially when both parties are flush with cash. But the glut of political funding detailed in Federal Election Commission reports filed recently by House and Senate candidates and announced by the parties shows the growing stakes of U.S. elections, where a single flip Senate seat can shift trillions of dollars in federal spending. The U.S. increasingly polarized electorate has been hyper-engaged in politics since the Trump era began, and the ease of channeling that energy into donations online is remarking how campaigns are funded. The online donation clearing houses for the two parties, Act Blue and WinRed, processed a combined total of more than $450 million in the third quarter. The avalanche of cash could expand the 2022 political battlefield and result in an unrelenting wave of advertising aimed at Americans who live in swing districts and states. The ad wars have, in fact, already begun. Democratic and Republican-linked groups are spending millions of dollars to shape public opinion on the spending package currently being debated in Congress. Among them is one Biden-aligned nonprofit group, Building Back Together, which said it had spent nearly $15 million on television ads in more than 2 dozen House districts in key states since July. This past week, a Republican-aligned nonprofit group, One Nation, announced that it was beginning a $10 million ad campaign urging three Democratic senators up for re-election in 2022 in Nevada, Arizona, and New Hampshire to oppose the spending package. All told, more than $70 million has been spent since September 1st on television ads related to the Biden legislative agenda, according to Item Pact, a media tracking firm. Historically, the party out of power has done well in a new president's first midterm election, and Republicans see rising inflation, missteps in Afghanistan, and a softening in Biden's approval rating as reasons for a sunny 2022 outlook. Senator Lindsey Graham of South Carolina, referring to the Democrats' narrow majority in that chamber, said, "We will have to really screw up to lose the House." He said that recapturing the Senate, which is split even between 50 Republicans and 50 members of the Democratic caucus, would depend on recruiting more top-tier Republicans such as Governor Chris Sununu of New Hampshire. At the donor retreat in Florida, Graham said there was a sense of optimism that was as high as I have seen it. In the House, the path to the majority is widely expected to be determined by suburban voters who swung sharply toward the Democratic Party during the Trump administration. Jess Ferguson, a Democratic strategist who has worked on House campaigns, noted that the central role of suburban terrain, the battlegrounds were more rural 50 years ago, had driven up the cost of campaigning. Buying gas to reach suburban votes requires advertising in pricier urban television markets. The upside is the Democratic coalition is built around suburbs, Ferguson said, adding the downside is the resources to turn in Philadelphia and Chicago and LA and Miami. The National Republican Congressional Committee began this year with roughly $80 million less on hand than its Democratic counterpart, but entered October with roughly $2 million more as the small digital contributions have accelerated for Republicans. Each group has raised well over $100 million this year. Representative Tom Emmer, the chairman of the Republican Congressional Committee, noted in a call with reporters that in the 2020 cycle, his party committee had not reached the $100 million threshold until February, 5 months later. Both the Senate and House Republican campaign committees have leaned on hardball and sometimes deceptive tactics to boost their bottom lines, such as pre-checking boxes that automatically enroll donors in recurring monthly contributions and aggressively fostering guilt trips in supporters and questioning their allegiances. "You're a traitor," began one such House GOP text this past week. "You abandoned Trump." The text gave a false deadline of 17 minutes to donate. It reads, "This is your final chance to prove your loyalty or be branded a deserter." The House GOP committee, which declined to comment on its tactics, said it had raised nearly 44% of its funds last quarter online. Democrats have owned online fundraising, and that is no longer true, said former Representative Tom Davis, who previously led the House Republican campaign arm. Republicans now are the ones who are obsessed and aroused. People voted for Biden to get Trump out of their living rooms, but they didn't vote for all his policies, unquote. Most Republican strategists hope to keep the focus on Democrats, knowing voters typically want to put a check on those in power. But Trump's continued insistence on making his false claims that the 2020 election was stolen, a central rallying cry for the GOP. If we don't solve the presidential election fraud of 2020, Trump warned in a statement recently, adding, Republicans will not be voting in 2020 or 24 is a complicating factor. If it's a referendum on Biden's policies, we will do very well, Graham said of the 2022 midterms, adding, if it's looking back, if it's a grievance campaign, then we could be in trouble. Emmer tried to distance himself from Trump's remarks, saying he is a private citizen and he, of course, is entitled to own opinion. Still, Emmer added that he was honored that the former president would headline the committee's fall fundraising dinner. He said he remains the biggest draw in our party. Congressional leaders are both leading party fundraisers. Representative Kevin McCarthy of California, the Republican minority leader, and his top deputy representative, Steve Scalise of Louisiana, have transferred a combined total of nearly $30 million to their party committees this year, party officials said. Scalise's top donations since July included $105,000 from the PAC of Koch Industries, $125,000 from H. Fisk Johnson, the chief executive of S.C. Johnson & Son, and $66,300 from John W. Childs, the private equity magnate. Whether this is the final term of House Speaker Nancy Pelosi, who is 81, is widely discussed in Washington, but the San Francisco Democrat remains a prolific fundraiser. Donors to her political accounts in recent months include Haim Saban, the media investor, Hamilton James, a top Blackstone executive, Guidlon Santemeyer, the Gargill heiress, and Jeffrey Katzberg, the Hollywood producer. Senator Chuck Schumer, the majority leader, raised heavily both for his own 2022 re-election bid in New York and to maintain Democratic majority.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.